I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we shall begin. So let's pray together. Merciful and gracious Father, thank you for your word, the Bible. And tonight, of all nights, as we consider your character as a speaking God, we ask that you'd give us greater insight into its richness and depth and beauty and meaning and relevance for our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this is the second in a series called Deep Foundations. Just to remind you, if you were here last week, or to tell you if you weren't, the goal of this series is to outline some foundations of the Christian faith, conscious that we've been blessed with a range of people joining us in the last few years, and indeed in the last few months, coming from a bunch of different backgrounds, and so it's always helpful to remind ourselves of those foundations. And actually, for those of us who've been at All Saints for a long time, you might have been a Christian your whole life, and I want this series of talks to be useful for you as well, both because we will touch on some simple things, but we will also not stop there. I don't think it's good enough just to talk about Christian basics. What I want to do is to dig deep foundations, which starts with basic things. So each of these sessions, what I'll hope to do is to start with a basic statement of some aspect of Christian teaching, but then dig more deeply into it, so that even if you are familiar with those more elementary aspects of Christian teaching and scripture, you'll be stretched hopefully a little bit by the end of the session today. And in our first session, we talked about God the Creator, and I regret that I got through only about half the handout in one of the worst pieces of homiletical time management in recent history. Sorry. Today I'm going to try and do better as we talk about the speaking God. There are some connections between what I want to talk about today and what I talked about last week. Chief among them being that the way that God created the world is by speaking. Just pause and think about that for a second. Creation itself is the fruit of God's speech. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And that God said echoes again and again and again through Genesis 1, the narrative of creation. What we're going to see here is actually the first aspect of God speaking to us is his speaking in the things that he has made, Psalm 19. But we're also going to see the inadequacy of that, not because God is inadequate as a creator, but because we are inadequate as recipients of that revelation because of our sin. And therefore, as Calvin put it, and this is a paraphrase, God has added a second light to help us to perceive with greater clarity what God said in the creation of the world. And I want to connect what God said in creation and in human history with what God says in his word, because it turns out that these two are not actually alternatives to each other. They are connected in a slightly more subtle way than that. So that's where we're going today. And if we get to chance, then I want to actually share with you a widespread misunderstanding of this aspect of Christian theology, which is found in the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church differs from Protestant churches in many ways. One of the major ways in which Roman Catholics differ from Protestant Reformed Christians like ourselves is in their doctrine of revelation. And I wanted to spend a minute or two at the end on that. And that's what the reverse of this is. It's an appendix from a Catholic document, which you might want to look at. Okay, so if you're ready, here's the simple statement that hopefully by the time we get to the end of today, we'll have a chance to elucidate. The Bible is the inspired, authoritative, clear, true, and sufficient word of God. What the Bible says, God says. Inspired, it comes from him. Therefore, because it's him speaking, it has all the characteristics that God has in relation to his speech. It's authoritative because God has authority. So when he speaks, his word is authoritative. It's clear because God is a competent speaker. God doesn't leave people at the end of his sermons thinking, huh, what's going on? True, because God doesn't lie. And sufficient. The Bible is everything we need to know about everything that matters. And so if you're conscious of taking significant steps forward at the beginning of your Christian life in recent months or years, and you wanted a simple summary of what we believe about the Bible, it is that it is the inspired, authoritative, clear, true, and sufficient Word of God. That's where we're going to get to. Now, before we do that, we need to take a step back, because the Bible is not the first thing God spoke. As I mentioned earlier, God, before he spoke the words of Scripture, spoke creation into being. And I want to talk about how creation is a revelation of God. The technical heading for this aspect of Christian theology is the doctrine or teaching of revelation. And the Bible says that God reveals himself in what he has made. Just think about this for a second, just in the broadest possible sense. Where does stuff come from? If there's just God before creation, if we're allowed to say before time was created, if there's just God, where's God going to get the idea from for rocks and trees and mountains and fire and moths and dry rot and people? Himself. There's nothing else for God to look at. God doesn't have a blueprint apart from himself for the creation of the world. And what that means is that the entire creation of the world is, so to speak, a reflection of aspects of the character and being of God. It is for this reason, as we'll see in a few minutes' time, that the scriptures can draw upon things in the created world and use them to describe God. God is like a fire and like a strong tower and like a rock, and yes, he's like a moth and like dry rot as well, ask of the prophet Hosea. He's like a man, a strong man, a brave man, a gracious man. He's like all these things because first, all these things came from him and therefore reflect some aspect of his character. Now, if you want footnotes for this, you want to read Herman Bavinck's Wonderful Works of God, or you want to read the really hardcore version of that, which is his Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 2, Chapter 3. It is one of the most tear-jerking sections, isn't it, Anne Bennett, of any theological textbook or text you'd ever read. It is really moving, the way the great Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck describes how God's being shines forth in the created order. God's act of creation is, in technical terms, an act of what we call his common grace. It is a grace that he shows to everyone, believer and unbeliever alike. His sustaining of all things is an act of common grace. He causes rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, and rain reveals his character, as does the fact that he gives rain, because he's kind. So God graciously reveals himself in and to all creation by the things that he's made. The heading under, or the bullet point rather, under that heading, God speaks in the created order, has got a series of these points with arrows going from one to the next. Common grace, God's common grace in creation and providence, naturally leads to what we call the doctrine of general revelation, which is to say God's revelation in the created order. God has shown us what he's like. So if you try to imagine for a second what it would have been like if Adam hadn't sinned, notwithstanding the fact that you could have spoken to God as he walked around in the garden, even if you hadn't spoken to God, you could have sat there, and if you'd lived for long enough, you could have figured out that God is like trees and rocks and flowers, and God is like a mountain. And then you could have seen that, and this is slightly more difficult to grasp, so switch back on if you're kind of munching your way through an ice cream. The shape of history itself reveals God. If man had not sinned, the things that happen under his guiding providential hand during history, we would have seen as a revelation of the being and character of God. And so we'd have been able to figure out what God is like from what God is doing in the world. So what's the problem with all that? Well, before we get to the problem, let me tell you where some people go with it. Actually, this is another Roman Catholic distinctive. Some people go from common grace, God shows grace commonly, to natural revelation, God reveals himself in the things that have been made, to infer that therefore there is such a thing as a so-called natural law. That is, we could look at the created order and infer right and wrong from it. After all, if things are made to reflect the character of God, are not things made to reflect the moral character of God? Could we not figure out, for example, that men and women are supposed to get married and form stable families and raise happy children just by looking at the created order? And the answer is yes and no. The answer to the most interesting questions is yes and no. Could you have figured that out? Is it possible that you might have drawn that conclusion? Yes, it is. But other people draw a very different conclusion. Other people draw the conclusion that because men are bigger than women, and women are smaller than men, and because men can make a woman pregnant and then walk away, but a woman is now pregnant and has to raise a child, actually it's perfectly reasonable and in keeping with the way things are for a man just to father as many children as he wants and abandon the woman because, hey, look, the natural order permits me to do this. Can you see the issue? And that raises the problem with so-called natural law theory. Now, another kind of sidebar here. You can read acres and acres of books on natural law theory if you want. I can recommend some to you. But there is a fundamental problem with the claim that we can read moral norms directly from the created order. The problem is the problem of human sin. Even when we're trying our hardest, sometimes we don't see clearly. Blurred vision, no glasses on. And frequently we're not trying our hardest. We are seeking rather our own self-aggrandizement or some other sinful goal, which means that if all we had was the created order, our own sinfulness would mislead us into thinking that certain things which are sinful are acceptable and appropriate. There is a, again, in technical terms, there is an epistemological problem right at the heart of so-called natural law theory. So though it's true the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, it is also true, if I turn to Romans 1, let me just read for you. God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. You think, wonderful. Where does the problem arise? Paul continues, so they are without excuse. And you think, without excuse for what? For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. In other words, what Paul is describing here is the process whereby people look at the created world, and what they should say is, my goodness, what a majestic world. What a glorious creator must have brought this into being. Instead, what people do is they look at this world and they make idols out of the things that have been made. That then leads them to a whole catalogue of appalling sins, which Paul begins to detail in the rest of Romans 1. I'll leave you to read that in your own time after your youngest children have gone to bed at this stage. So what's the solution to this? To summarise, God has revealed himself perfectly and richly and deeply in the things that he has made. But our sinfulness causes us to misread systematically the signs that God has left of himself in the created order. So even if we might get it right some of the time, we can't guarantee to get it right all the time. You never know, so to speak, when your spoon of coffee coming out of the coffee jar of knowledge of God might contain a bunch of broken glass. So what do you do? Well, what has God done? The answer is, and this again is the line of logic that Calvin outlines in the first six or seven chapters of his magnificent Institutes of the Christian Religion. Calvin's Institutes, he says, God has added a second source of revelation of himself, revelation about the world, revelation about history, revelation about us. The name for that in its final completed form is the Bible. The Bible is God's interpretation of the created order. The Bible is God's interpretation of what we are for. It is his explanation of what the universe is for. It is his explanation of history, what he is doing in history. And beyond that, it is a revelation not just of the created order, but of the Creator himself. The Bible is not strictly, then, an alternative to looking at the world around us. The Bible tells us how to look at the world around us. Let me illustrate by thinking, you know, how should we interpret history? If you didn't have the Bible and you read a ton of history and you're finite and fallen, what you might discover is that around about 2,000 years ago, there was this carpenter's son who was born in Judea and went around preaching, and 30 years later he was crucified, and a bunch of people said he was innocent, and then a bunch more people said his tomb was empty. And you'd be like, well, I don't know how to interpret that. What does that mean exactly? You wouldn't know how to understand that event or that cluster of events. What does Scripture do? What Scripture does is it tells us what those events mean. And it tells the story of the whole history of the created order so we can make sense of those events. Are you with me? And similarly, you might read back 1,500 years before that. If you didn't have the Bible, you might discover that there was this bunch of slaves in Egypt who legged it and somehow escaped through the sea and then wandered around 40 years in the wilderness and then crossed another river somewhere and the leadership of a man called Joshua and started to conquer a land. You'd be like, oh, that happens all the time. Nations move around, nations migrate, kings come and go, you know. You wouldn't know how to interpret that. Scripture gives you an interpretation of those events. Scripture tells you what a man is for and what a woman is for. Scripture says that however tempting it may be to men to impregnate 50 women and care for none of the children, that's wrong. That's a distortion of what we're made to be. And then it guards us against far more subtle temptations as well in the process. Can you see how this works? And the illustration I like to use, actually, I think this is Calvin's. A lot of Calvin tonight. Scripture is like the glasses that we put on that bring the world into focus. That is Calvin, isn't it? I've got one of my former theology students here nodding at me. I'm like, phew, I've got it right. It brings the world into focus, tells us what the world is for, tells us what God is doing in history, tells us what we are for, and tells us what he is like, tells us how the created world shows us about him. It says, God is holy, a bit like a fire is blazing and hot. Holy in the sense that it purifies some things and destroys others, and you can't come too close, but it's bright and shining and beautiful and magnificent. Yeah? God is strong like a strong tower. You run into it and you are safe. You with me? So Scripture is our, because first God's, interpretation of the created order. It's what we and everything else in the whole of human history are for. Accordingly, the words of Scripture have the character that God has as the one who speaks the words of Scripture. Now I need to introduce just a couple of caveats here. The first is to say that the fact that God is the author of Scripture does not mean that he is the one who dictates Scripture. Our doctrine of inspiration or the fact that God speaks the words of Scripture is not like the Muslim doctrine of inspiration, where it's basically divine dictation. The authorship of Scripture is human as well as divine. And so if you read Ezekiel and then read Philippians and then read Mark, even in translation, it's patently obvious they're written by different people. Rather, our view of how God speaks the words of Scripture is that God speaks in and through the people whom he employed to write it. We'll come to how Scripture speaks of that in a moment. He uses them to do so. Also, if you really want to bake your noodle later on, ask yourself, if Scripture is the word of God, how much scripture do you need to have for it to be the word of God? Like, is the word the word of God? As in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Is the word the inspired in that sense? And the answer is no, don't be silly. God's inspiration of scripture is a phenomenon of language, and therefore it has as its units, linguistic units, roughly speaking, sentences. If you want the really technical term, speech acts, and there's been some work done on speech act theory in relation to scripture. I'll show you some of that if you want. But in other words, don't be put off the doctrine that God speaks the words of scripture and therefore they're special by the thought that you could jumble all the words up, shake them up, stick them in alphabetical order, and you've still got inspired words. That's not what we're claiming at all. What we're saying is that God worked through human authors to produce this 66 glorious documents that together speak truth about the world in which we live and about him. And it's customary to break down the characteristics of scripture in various ways. The way I prefer to do it is by these five characteristics or attributes of scripture. The first we've already touched on, inspiration. And for here, I'm just going to show you one or two Bible verses which hint at these doctrines, just to get your wheels turning, so to speak. The doctrine of the inspiration of scripture is a formal way of expressing the fact that these words which the human authors wrote were at the same time the words that God gave them to say. I'm going to be preaching on Sunday from 2 Timothy 3, so I won't speak too much about it now, but let me just read verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, quote, "All scripture is breathed out by God." I say that all in a rush because it's one word in the Greek language, and it's kind of coined by Paul for this purpose. God breathed. "And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." I'll come to that in a couple of minutes' time. All scripture is God breathed. Some have even suggested that the word ought to be understood where the breathed, which comes from the Greek word pneuma, should be associated with the word spirit, because pneuma means breath, wind, spirit in Greek. There's a hint of, it's God breathed. As Peter puts it, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Christian doctrine of scripture entails the claim that God used these human authors with all their human peculiarities somehow to write words which were at the same time his words. It's like, as though you might say his spirit breathed into them and they breathed out what he put in their minds to write. From the doctrine of inspiration, the fact that these words are the words of God, flow all these other claims about scripture. Authority is the next on the list. And I think it's B.B. Warfield writes in his defense of the authority of scripture. He's dealing with late 19th century liberal theologians who would pick holes at various points in the arguments of more orthodox scholars who were arguing for the inspiration and authority of scripture. And they would pick holes here and there. And so Warfield just cited this massive cavalcade of all the different times that the Old Testament prophets used the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." And it's like, I don't know, 600 and something times. And I think he said something like, "You can dodge a few rocks, but you can't evade an avalanche." If you read through the Old Testament, especially the prophets, what's the one thing that would just like hit you again and again and again? It's that these men, and one or two prophetesses, these men claimed to be speaking the word of God. And in fact, their lives depended on the veracity of that claim. Any prophet who was found not to be speaking the word of God ought to be put to death. There's an interesting example of this being taken half a step further in Matthew 19. Let me just turn your attention to that briefly. Because, of course, it might be pointed out that Yeah, well, of course, the prophet might be quoting the words of the Lord at certain points, but what about all the other bits where it's just the narrator speaking? What are we to take those to be the word of God as well? Well, let's look at what Jesus says. This is Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5, in controversy with the Pharisees teaching, having an argument about divorce and so on. The Pharisees, I'll start in verse 3. The Pharisees came up and tested him, asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, now look really carefully at his answer. It's very important that we look closely at this. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a father shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh.'" Now, answer me this question if you would. Who precisely said those words according to Jesus? "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh." Who does he say said those words? You may answer. Yes. He who created them is the one who said those words. Now you go back to Genesis 2, which I invite you to do. Go all the way back to Genesis 2. Verse 24. And you find that those words, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh," are the words of the narrator of Genesis. Just pause to consider what Jesus is saying here. He is saying that the one who created Adam and Eve is the one who wrote the narrative comments of Genesis, not just the bits that are in quotes that say, "Thus says the Lord." And Jesus just says that as though it's the most obvious thing in the world. He doesn't argue for it. He doesn't contend about it. He just says it as though even the Pharisees won't disagree with that part of what he's saying. And the reason not even the Pharisees would disagree with that part of what he was saying is because everyone understood, even in Jesus' day, even the Pharisees who opposed Jesus understood that the words of the Old Testament scripture are the words of God. And those are the words in the scrolls that Jesus had in mind when he said, "Have you not read what the scriptures say?" And they're the books that are in our Bible as well. If you want to get into questions of what books should be in the Bible, interesting question to get into. The answer in relation to the Old Testament is whatever was in Jesus' Bible when he referred to scripture as a whole and described it as authoritative. And those books are our books and no others, with none missing. Very interesting. So, authority. Third, clarity or perspicuity. I like that word, perspicuity. It just feels sort of perspicuity. It just sort of rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? But unfortunately, it just means clarity. And in the interest of just making things clear, it doesn't really make sense to have a doctrine of the clarity of scripture where you don't really understand the word for clarity, does it? The reason I put it in there is because you'll find it in some older books of Christian theology. And basically, this refers to the claim that God is able to make himself understood. You've all had those occasions when you've been listening to Pastor Jeffrey, and you're like, "What is he talking about?" You're wishing it was Pastor Shaw or something, because like I just don't get, you know, he said something and it went miles over my head, maybe miles over everybody else's. Maybe he doesn't know what he's talking about. Maybe he's not a very good communicator. Not all of our words are clear in the sense that they're not capable of bringing about the result that we intend them to bring about. Here's the question. Is God capable of bringing about with his words the result he's intends to bring about? Yes and amen, right? So Christians have affirmed forever and a day that the Bible is perspicuous or clear. And once you think about it, of course we would. Because when you look at what God is trying to do with his word, frequently he's trying to teach children. A couple of quotations from here. Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7, which I won't read, but you know what it's about. Ephesians 6, 1 to 3, the instructions to children in the church in Ephesus. These presuppose that it's possible for even little children to understand the Bible. Now, this raises some obvious questions. I mean, hands up if there's anything in the Bible that you don't understand. Right, you got a few hands going up there. Some of you are like, no, okay, fine. Okay, we'll be coming to you afterwards. All of us know that experience of there being things in the scriptures that we don't understand. So how is that reality, how does that reality sit alongside our claim that scripture is clear? Well, the answer is, clear to whom? For what purpose? There is no claim in the Bible that you, sitting on a desert island just with your New Testament and Psalms, will be able to understand every word that it says with perfect lucidity and comprehensiveness. What we need to do here really is to connect the doctrine of Scripture with the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church reminds us that there are many people in the church and they all have different gifts. They all bring different insights to each other. And some have more specialist training. Some are able to read ancient languages, like the man I know, a friend of mine, Stephen Jenkins, recorded a podcast with him yesterday. His Hebrew puts mine to shame. So the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture is to be understood in that context. It is the claim that God has made himself clear to his people corporately. So it's entirely in keeping with the doctrine of the perspicuity or clarity of Scripture that you should need to ask your parents sometimes, well, what does this mean, Dad? Or you come to Wednesday night Bible study with questions, or you sit and listen to Pastor Shaw or me preaching, or we go to books and commentaries, or we go to pastors' conventions, or we all learn from each other. It's entirely in keeping with the claim that Scripture is clear that we should have that need. We think of ourselves too much probably as isolated individuals and imagine anything I can't do by myself isn't worth doing. That's a mistake. We ought to think of ourselves in community. And I remember having the experience when the first church I worked in back in 2000, our boss Richard Kokin, who you've heard me talk about before, he used to do these Wednesday morning training sessions for us junior staff. And I remember going away from them one day, and I just stopped at the door and turned around and said, Richard, I find myself seeing so much more in the Word of God when I'm with you and the other apprentices. And I said, one of the dumbest things I've ever said, I so want to be able to capture that when it's just me. And he looked at me like, oh. You see, because that's the point. Of course, we need each other, stupid, you know. So, inerrancy. Means no errors. Sometimes the word infallibility is used and sometimes a slight distinction is drawn between them. Inerrancy is sometimes taken to be a weaker term. There's no actual errors, where infallibility, there's no possibility that God could make an error. Sometimes it's the other way around. Sometimes inerrancy is the stronger term, and I can never quite keep track of how people are using these terms, but I just think it's all true. And God, the Bible doesn't have any mistakes in it. It's not wrong. Of course, it contains all the, because it's human as well as divine, it contains all the conventions of human speech, including some conventions that might not be familiar to us 2,000 or 3,000 years after some of the books are written. But it contains numerical approximations and paraphrased quotations and all the things that we accept as part of accurate reportage in modern literature and some other features that were only really present in ancient literature. But within that framework, it is without error. And then finally, it's sufficient. Back to 2 Timothy 3. I just want to share this last piece with you before we flip over the page just for the last 5 minutes. And I can still remember the day when Vaughan Roberts, I'm looking at my wife, who was her favourite preacher for ages and probably still is. Vaughan Roberts was doing a summer camp talk on the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. And I was one of the junior leaders. And he was preaching from this text and he talked, and I obviously wasn't paying close enough attention because I went up to him afterwards and I said, Vaughan, look, I'm seeing from these verses, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, I'm seeing that Scripture is valuable. I'm seeing that we need it. I'm seeing it's breathed out by God, but I'm not seeing the sufficiency. Where does it say that it's the only thing that I need? And he said, every good work. Just pause for a second and consider what that means. That the man of God, we'll come to this on Sunday in a bit more detail, may be competent, equipped for every good work. That means there are no good works for which Scripture is an insufficient guide. To put it in more technical terms, this is a doctrine of the exhaustive, ethical sufficiency of Scripture. Exhaustive, everything. Ethical, every good work. Or any moral component of any action we might do. The Bible, interpreted within the community of the church, obviously, because it's not clear to us always exactly what it says. But the Scripture itself is a sufficient guide for everything we might need to live a life that pleases God. Otherwise, how could God hold us accountable for doing wrong? If he hasn't told us what we need to know, it wouldn't make sense. Ethically, that would be a mistake on his part. You can't hold somebody accountable for breaking a rule they don't know exists. So just as knowledge is a criterion for moral culpability, so Scripture is an exhaustive compendium of ethical knowledge for every issue we might face. Doesn't mean it necessarily talks explicitly about nuclear war or in vitro fertilization, but it contains the ethical raw material, so to speak, to help us to figure out those things. Not on our own, but in a community of other people, so that the Word of God is clear. Right, last 2 or 3 minutes, I wanted to share something with you, and this has been on my mind a little bit, and particularly in relation to the doctrine of Scripture. Some of our friends in the Roman Catholic Church take a very strongly different view, and I wanted just to briefly illustrate one of these quite significant differences between Roman Catholic doctrine and Reformed and Protestant doctrine. Just flip over the page, look at this appendix, which is entitled The Roman Catholic Doctrine of Scripture and Sacred Tradition. And I'm not going to state what that is. I'm going to read through an extract from Dei Verbum, which means Word of God. It was one of two documents produced at the Second Vatican Council in the 60s. And it is a contemporary and authoritative statement of the Roman Catholic Church's view on the relationship between what they call sacred tradition and Scripture. And what I've done is I've got it on the left-hand side, then I've got my paraphrase on the right, just to help you carve your way through the language. I'll read what it says first. In order to keep the gospel forever whole and alive within the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors, handing over to them the authority to teach in their own place. This sacred tradition, therefore, and sacred scripture of both the Old and New Testaments are like a mirror in which the pilgrim church on earth looks to God. Hence, there exists a close connection and communication between sacred tradition and sacred scripture. It is not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty. Both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture form one sacred deposit of the Word of God. But the task of authentically interpreting the Word of God, whether written or handed on, because tradition handed on is the Word of God, has been entrusted exclusively to the living teaching office of the church. Those are extracts from Dei Verbum. Now, my paraphrase on the right just captures the development of the argument. Let me just read that to you. As Irenaeus said, I'm going to come to him in a second, but pause. As Irenaeus said, the apostles passed on their authority to the bishops, who can then teach sacred tradition. Sacred tradition has the same status as scripture. Both sacred tradition and scripture can only be authentically interpreted by the bishops. So that's the Roman Catholic doctrine of sacred tradition. It is not that the Bible is sufficient. It is not that the Bible only is the Word of God. It is that what the apostles did was that the apostles wrote scripture, and they passed on that scripture writing authority to the next generation of people whom they called bishops. And that was passed on through the apostolic succession, so-called, to the next generation of bishops, and next, and the next, and the next, all the way up to the present day. And all those bishops are in the Roman Catholic Church, of course, right? And that has the same status as scripture. And, third box, who gets to interpret it? Oh, the bishops. The teaching office of the church. That's the Roman Catholic doctrine of sacred tradition and scripture. Now, a couple of things emerge from this. The first is that you can see it's somewhat obviously at variance with the position that I've articulated for you in the first 20 or 30 minutes of this evening. But the second thing is that they are playing fast and loose with their sources. And they're doing so in full view of the whole world in one of the most significant documents ever produced by the Roman Catholic hierarchy. And I've highlighted what they've done in green and yellow and then blue at the bottom. You notice in that first box at the top, Dei Verbum, in order to keep the gospel forever whole and alive within the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors, quote, handing over, unquote, to them, quote, the authority to teach in their own place. And that's, then it's the source of those quotes is identified as Irenaeus against heresies. And I was thinking, hold on a second. I've read Irenaeus. I'm pretty sure that's not what Irenaeus said. And so I went back and checked what Irenaeus actually says. Now notice how the argument is going. They're citing Irenaeus, who wrote against heresies about 180 AD, somewhere between 174 and 189 or something. Nobody knows exactly, but it's that kind of time. So it's very early. They're citing it because it looks like an ancient traditional authority for the claim they're making. So it would be really interesting to know what Irenaeus actually said, wouldn't it? And I've got the relevant section of against heresies, which for some strange reason in their original document they called against heretics, which is a mistranslation of the Latin title. Strange. But against heresies, the relevant section there at the bottom on the left. Let me read it to you. It is within the power of all, therefore, in every church who may wish to see the truth, to contemplate clearly the tradition of the apostles manifested throughout the whole world. And we are in a position to reckon up those who were by the apostles instituted bishops in the churches. And the square brackets are just, this is a translation from the Greek, and these words are implied but not stated literally in the Greek. And to demonstrate the succession of these men to our own times, those who neither taught nor knew of anything like what these heretics rave about. Now, just a brief introduction to Irenaeus' argument. He's trying to explain that the heretics, or teachers of false doctrine in the late second century, they didn't get what they got from the apostles. So my paraphrase on the right: we all know what the apostles taught, we know whom the apostles appointed as bishops, and we know whom these bishops subsequently appointed. They don't teach these untrue doctrines, right? So Irenaeus' point is, there's all these weird heresies around, all these false doctrines. They didn't come from the bishops who came from the bishops who came from the apostles. You with me so far? For if the apostles had known hidden mysteries, which they were in the habit of imparting to the perfect, apart and privily from the rest, they would have delivered them especially to those to whom they were also committing the churches themselves, which is to say, right-hand side, if the apostles had wanted us to know these doctrines, they'd have told them to the next generation of church leaders. Right? What he's trying to say is, guys, these strange things that you've never heard anybody teach in the church before, they didn't come from the apostles, because surely the apostles would have told them to them if they'd wanted them to know. And here's where the crunch comes. This is the final little point portion from this section of Irenaeus from which the quotation comes. And the quotation is highlighted in green and yellow, just as in green and yellow at the top. You notice the translation's a bit different. That's quite significant. For they were desirous that these men should be very perfect and blameless in all things, whom also they were leaving behind as their successors. The apostles are leaving behind men as their successors. Key thing. What were they going to do, these successors? Delivering up their own place of government to these men, which men, if they discharged their functions honestly, would be a great boon to the church. But if they should fall away, the direst calamity. So what's Irenaeus saying? Bottom right. They, the apostles, wanted them, the next generation of church leaders, to understand the faith clearly. They gave their place as church leaders to these men. This is the text highlighted in blue, which would be great if they were faithful and disastrous if they were not. Now look carefully at what the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church produced in 1965. And look at the two glaring mistakes that they made. The first is that they translated and then presented Irenaeus as though he was saying the apostles passed on their authority to teach authoritatively. Irenaeus says nothing of the kind. He says that they passed on their place of government, which is to say their place of leadership. And of course, we've seen that in 2 Timothy. The Apostle Paul passes on the role of church leader in Ephesus to Timothy and then instructs him in how to do it. He doesn't tell Timothy, now you get to write scripture. It's simply not true that Irenaeus here says the apostles passed on authority to teach authoritatively in the church. Secondly, Dei Verbum speaks as though the mere existence of this teaching office, the kind of ongoing bishops succeeded from the previous generation of bishops, the mere existence of this office is sufficient to create this tradition that can be relied upon. But what does Irenaeus say? Look at the bit in blue that they missed out conveniently from Dei Verbum. Which men, if they discharged their functions honestly, would be a great boon to the church, great blessing to the church. If you have godly church leaders, they're great. But if they should fall away, the direst calamity. Irenaeus doesn't think at all that there is this guarantee that the next generation will be orthodox, much less that the next generation of bishops will have apostolic authority to create sacred tradition. He thinks they're church leaders who could fail and sin and rebel, and that will be calamitous. And it is, let me just say, to me, surprising that in the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, they have so grievously misrepresented the source that they have chosen to draw upon to substantiate the unbiblical doctrine they hold. Now, why do I mention all that? Partly it's because if you read Dei Verbum, it looks all so impressive. It really does. It's on the Vatican website. It's where I got this text from. But as so often with these misunderstandings of the faith, you scratch a little bit below the surface and the entire edifice crumbles. It makes me sad to think that people would be misled by this. Thank God for the reformers. This is the kind of thing, obviously not Vatican II, but this is the kind of egregious misunderstanding of the scriptures and of the early church fathers against which they objected and sought to reinstate, among other things, the scriptures and the scriptures alone as the word of God for the church and for the whole world. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, make us faithful readers of and faithfully obedient to your word, the Bible, we pray. Teach us to hear your voice, even when, frankly, the words of Scripture challenge us, challenge our preconceptions, challenge what we'd like to hear. And so train and teach us to walk in faithfulness and obedience to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.